As you find your seats, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19. Our text this morning is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. In the spring of 1983, I was alone in my college dorm room. It was dark. I was laying flat on my face. Tears were running from my eyes. I'd been reading a book, and this book was a written exposition of the text that we'll be looking at this morning, an exposition of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And as I was reading, the eyes of my heart were given sharper focus, sharper vision as I began to look from the rich young ruler to my own heart. I had known that I was a sinner as long as I can remember. And at a very early age, I came to faith in Christ and acknowledging my sin and knowing I needed God's forgiveness and trusting in Christ for that forgiveness. But as I thought about and contemplated the riches really being delved up from the account of this encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler, a deeper, fresher, clearer understanding of my condition apart from Christ was being made real to my heart. As I thought about, here was this young man eagerly pursuing eternal life, but without any consciousness of sin. His blindness caused me to consider my own nearsightedness. So my eyes were now open to a greater extent to see more deeply my sin and contemplate that I wasn't good at all. And that my best attempts to please God were filth and ragged and corrupt. It was painful, but it was also freeing. Because as certainly as I better knew the great evil of my sin, I also better knew the great wonder of God's mercy in Christ. This is why Christ died. Not for some little series of little peccadilloes, but for people deeply and completely darkened in rebellion and sin and hostility from their inmost being. And so as I was ashamed of my sin, I was going afresh to my advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for my sin, and not mine only, but all, for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. We come this morning in our study of the Gospel according to Matthew to this account of Jesus' exchange with the so-called rich young ruler. He was prominent and successful as a young man, and he was eagerly seeking to gain eternal life. And as we look at this exchange between him and Jesus, it offers us an opportunity for a penetrating look at ourselves. As we look at him, we need to look at ourselves. And as we look at ourselves, we also need to evaluate how Jesus brought the gospel or how Jesus dealt with this young man as we think about our and evaluate our own approach to sharing the gospel with people who may or may not be interested to hear it. So let's stand together and read from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew tells us that, behold, a man came up to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being with us today. We thank you that we can hear from you, that what we have just read is a message to us straight from you. We thank you that you have worked in such a way that every word of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable to us for what we should believe and what we should do. For our doctrine, for correction, instruction, training in righteousness. And so we thank you for this text today that you brought to us through Matthew as he wrote. And we pray, Lord, for the working and moving of your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to comprehend and even to be able to see what this young man could not see today. And seeing that, if we are already believing in Christ, to take a fresh, glad delight in who Jesus is for us. And Lord, for those among us today in this room who've not repented of sin and come to Christ, Lord, would you move upon their hearts to awaken them to the darkness that is their hearts and the desperateness that characterizes their condition without the gospel and without Christ. Would you bring them, please, to saving faith today? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we go ahead and start breaking down this passage, this encounter between Jesus and this rich young man, we will notice that everyone needs the gospel. But many people do not understand why. Most people by nature do not understand why there is such a thing to be preached that we would call the good news or the gospel. We see it in this text here. We see a man who was eager about having eternal life. He needed the gospel. But he had wrong assumptions until Jesus showed him why he needed the gospel. And so what we see in this text this morning by way of looking for a main idea, a main concept that permeates the whole, we'd say the main idea this morning is that Jesus shows us here, Matthew shows us, God shows us, why we need the gospel. Jesus answers those questions as he begins to deal with this rich young man. And we start by observing a gospel occasion. That is an occasion here in which the gospel is brought to the center. The occasion is marked here by the word in the text, behold. Now, this is a word we might think of when we think about the birth of Jesus and how, behold, an angel came. A striking event that grabs our attention. This word tells us to take special note. Here is a conspicuously striking event. Now, when we look at the pages of Matthew, when we look at the other Gospels, we could say that it is not that striking, not that unusual for large crowds to follow Jesus everywhere he went. Here's a multitude coming, vast numbers of people. And that to me seems astonishing to think of Jesus and all these massive numbers of people around him. But we're generally just told, look, here's multitudes of people. It's not unusual for Pharisees to approach Jesus. I mean, they were constantly coming up to him to bring trouble and try to trap him in some answer to one of their questions by which they could point the finger and say, see, we've been telling people you were a farce, that you were a forgery, that you should be run from instead of run to. We've proven it now. You've proven it by your answer. But it wasn't unusual for the Pharisees to approach. And even when we looked in the last text where parents were bringing their children to Jesus, we don't see the word behold. We just see parent people were bringing their children to Jesus. But it was apparently uncommon for people like this young man to come to Jesus and to come to Jesus in the way that he did and then have Jesus answer him the way that he did. This is striking. This should grip our attention. And so just to start this morning with the idea that this passage has this word behold in it, should say to each one of us, sit up and listen. Pay close and careful attention. The importance of this encounter with Jesus is evidenced by the fact that not only does Matthew tell about it, but also Mark and Luke. Each one recounts this particular event. And from the three, we learn that this young man was not only wealthy and important, but that he was young. And his importance is that he was a ruler. Now, what sort of ruler might he have been? Well, most probably a ruler of the synagogue. So that is to say, something like an elder of the church. Here's a young man with a lot of importance, not only because he had a lot of wealth, but also because he had a place of prominence among the Jewish people in a synagogue as a ruler, as a leader, as like an elder. And so here, you could tell by looking, was a guy who could really help validate the cause of the kingdom. If this guy was in your inner circle, you would be important. You would be significant, and everybody looking could tell that to be true. His addition, therefore, to the group of disciples, if you think that way for a moment, imagine how the other disciples were thinking. If he became one of us, just how would that make us look? These fishermen, a former tax collector and a zealot. Think, oh wow, just who wouldn't want to come and be a part of this group if we could bring this guy in to the inner circle? And so here he comes. It would move the movement up a notch or two. And as if his wealth and obvious importance were not enough, here is a guy who comes asking the question you want people to be asking. How can I have eternal life? This was an opportunity for the gospel. If there ever was one, it was an opportunity to be seized. I mean, how many times have you experienced somebody in your life come up to you and say, could you please tell me how I can know God? Could you please tell me how I can have eternal life? Anybody in here ever had that happen? Nobody. Well. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be amazing and great if you could experience that? And you'd just be like, oh, I can't believe I have this opportunity. Let me tell you. And so you can think how Matthew uses this word behold in a very appropriate way. It's well worth the use of Matthew's word behold. Sit up, take notice. This is striking. But perhaps just as astonishing is how Jesus responded to such an exciting gospel prospect. Behold, not only this guy coming with this question, behold, Jesus talking to him this way. The young man asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Here was a ripened fruit just asking to be picked. Pick me, pick me. But no. Jesus replied shockingly with a question of his own. Why do you ask me about what is good? That almost sounds like this young man could have been offended. Perhaps he was. Jesus wasn't concerned about that. But Jesus was concerned about his soul. Jesus was concerned about truth. And it would appear that eagerness alone is not sufficient indication that a person is ready for the gospel. Here comes a guy with excited interest in eternal life, and Jesus slams on the brakes. We see enough right here to learn that caring for souls requires time and attention and the determination not to get caught up in the excitement of an eager inquirer. It is enticing to want to be the kind of magnet to which excited people flock. Everybody wants to be where the action is. Naturally, we want to be, if there's excitement, enthusiasm, that is where we have this desire to be. And it's tempting in a success and emotionally driven culture for a church to want to draw a quick and excited crowd. You can pretty easily get a following by striking up a band that entertains the crowd and by staying light on heavy subjects and avoiding controversial ones and sweeping people in with standardless acceptance and tolerance. But right here, with one of the most attractive potential followers, that is not what Jesus did. From the outset, he put his finger in a sensitive spot for this rich young ruler. You and I will not glorify God, and we will not help people by being superficial and avoiding a careful attention to truth. It is not a successful church growth enterprise that amasses a large number of important people in the name of Jesus, but without diligent attention to the truth and steadfast commitment to the truth and a clear explanation of the truth that may send some of them away. Movements that draw people but muddle the truth and major on emotion, focus on felt needs, serve to coddle many folks in a state of deception. And there's a lot of that in our land today. A true movement of Christ, however, determines to be clear and bold and undiminished in its proclamation of the gospel. That's what we learn as we look at this first point, that there's an occasion for the gospel, a gospel occasion. And in the midst of this gospel occasion, Jesus moves on to gospel preparation. In other words, preparation for the gospel. The evangelistic approaches of some people in our day would have resulted on the spot in a request for this rich young ruler to sign a card. Here, let me write in your Bible, today is the day you were saved. Perhaps to walk an aisle or even get baptized at this point. Or he might just have been made to feel that he belonged and that he'd arrived because he came to Jesus with a question. But that was not the approach of Jesus. He possessed compassion and demonstrated genuine care for this man. He was interested in the right thing, eternal life. However, the way he approached Jesus and the question that he asked demonstrated that he was not yet prepared for the good news of the gospel. So Jesus started plowing. Jesus started plowing the ground of his heart to get it to the proper condition to where it'd be ready to receive the seed of the gospel. The gospel answers the question, how a person can receive eternal life. The gospel, the good news, is that God loved the world to the extent that he sent his one and only Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice and rise victoriously from death. And whoever trusts in him receives the gift of eternal life. But if a person is not aware of his sin and his sinfulness and his hostility in his own heart to God, then the gospel will seem superfluous. It will seem like, what's the big deal? The absolute necessity of the gospel will disappear. You know, people everywhere experience a lack. That is, there's something missing, right? All the people in the world have something missing. That's one reason why they're always shopping or always seeking something else and always going after something, something to fill some missing sensation within them. And the needs that we feel are the ones that we seek a provision for. What I feel I need is what I'm going for. And if I think I need, I mean, no matter what I think I need, if my awareness of what I need is not that I need a new heart and that I need forgiveness because of who I am, then I'm going to miss what the gospel is all about. And there's a whole lot of people missing a whole lot about what the gospel is all about because it's shaded over. And people feel these needs and people with at least some ability to put the gospel to them get so absorbed with meeting their felt needs, they never get around to meeting their real need. If I do not know then the nature of my sin and its consequences, I might think that my biggest need is to learn to cope with life. And if I can get a little help from Jesus to cope with life, then that's what I need him for. If I need help to get through a difficult moment when circumstances are not going my way and that's what I feel I need, then that's what if I'm even going to look to Jesus, that's the help I'm looking for. If I don't realize the nature of my sin, I might continue down a path marked by being absorbed in myself and what I want and see God only as someone out there who can help me get what I want. My understanding of the gospel and what it is all about would be totally distorted. And yet, that distortion is everywhere. Listen to a few Christian songs, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Jesus, however, will not allow this young man to miss his real and most fundamental need. There are two foundation facts which he must know for the gospel to make sense and for him to be ready to consider what is involved in receiving eternal life. He wants eternal life, but what is involved here and why does he need it? Why does he not already have it? And so here are two foundational facts that every human needs to grasp for the gospel to gain proper traction in the human heart. Without grasping these two facts, people will not come to the true gospel for what they really need. That's critical. So look, listen to what Jesus is telling this man. There are two things you absolutely must know and grasp for the gospel even to make its proper sense to you. The first of these facts is that, ready? God is holy. God is holy. That's the first of these two facts. The young man came to Jesus asking, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus replies that there is only one who is good. God alone is truly good. And Jesus insinuates that if this young man thinks that there is something he can do that is good, he is gravely mistaken. God alone is good. Jesus is explaining that God is the standard which gives us any idea of what goodness is. And all goodness outside God is relative. All human goodness falls far short of the glory of God. Is incomparable. Only God is truly good. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he said it this way, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The goodness of God is holy goodness. It is set apart from all other goodness. It is impeccable. It is complete. It is pure. No blemish, no dullness, no jot of imperfection. It's like John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, as a ruler of the synagogue, this young man should have been familiar with the experience of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 6, we learn that the Lord appeared to Isaiah in a vision in which he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the majestic train of his robe filled the temple. Angelic seraphim stood above him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations shook, and the whole house trembled, and it was filled with smoke. And when Isaiah looked upon this vision, he did not ask, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm lost, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When a man has grasped something of the fact that God alone is good, he doesn't come parading up with an air of personal importance, thinking there is something good he can do to gain something from God. If he thinks he can do something God would consider good, then he does not know God. And he needs to know God. And what he needs to know about God, first and foremost, is he is holy. To stand in his presence is to be on holy ground because of his presence. A person who thinks he is good is not ready for the gospel. Salvation is not for good people. There are no such people. But sin is a deceiver, and people think they're good, or at least that they're not that bad. For the gospel to gain proper traction in the human heart, we must grasp that God alone is good, that God is holy, holy, holy. And in one little sentence, Jesus conveys this to the rich young ruler. There's only one who is good. Insinuation, and it's not you. The second foundational fact is that every human being is a sinner. God is holy. And every human being is a sinner. We must grasp that we must grasp something of this, what it means to be a sinner. When you live in a culture like we do, and people have defined sin as anything I do that hurts my self-image. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's clear. We must grasp that we are wrongdoers. We are transgressors. God is holy, man is a sinner. Jesus deals with this young man in such a way to attempt to lead him to the awareness that he is a sinner. And so Jesus preaches to him the law of God. Look at what he says. "Well, if you would enter life, keep the commandments." God's commandments. Jesus is not, let me just be clear here, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's addressing the young man on the basis of his initial question, which was, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" That's not how may I be saved. That's how I get some eternal life for myself. The good thing that one must do if one would enter eternal life on the basis of his own performance is this. One must keep the commandments of God. That's the requirement. Keep the commandments and you'll have eternal life. That's not salvation by works. Because what Jesus is saying it's required here is impossible for any descendant of Adam. But that's the requirement. You keep the law of God and you're good to go. Of course, the problem is no one can keep God's law. James says this, whoever stumbles in one point but keeps the whole law and all the other points has become accountable for all of it. Not keeping most. It's not keeping most of the commands for most of the time. It's keeping all the commands for all the time, for all every breath you've ever breathed. And even before then, when you were in your mother's womb. That is the requirement. Paul tells the Romans and the Galatians that no one will be justified by the works of the law. Rather, what the law does is to reveal to us that we are sinners, and that's what Jesus was bringing these commands to this young ruler for him to see them and be speechless. We are transgressors of God's law. And so what we all have to do is to realize that we are sinners. And all we have to do to realize that we are sinners is to look to God's law. And not just on the surface. That's just the beginning. The law of God relates not only to what we do outwardly, but to even to what we think inwardly. It searches our hearts as well as our visible deeds. But if you want to try to enter life on the basis of what you do, then keep the commandments. Now, isn't it interesting that the young man then says, which ones? That's telling in and of itself. Because he wants to know, well, you know, there may be some he didn't keep. He already knows that. So let's see, which ones was I supposed to keep? So already there's a hint that something's not quite right in his heart, that he's a sinner like you and me. But give me the ones I need to keep. And so Jesus, bearing with him, knows that you only have to look at a few of the commands to realize that you have broken them. And so he lists several commands for him. They all pertain to, if you see, the part of the law that relates to interpersonal relationships, horizontal, human to human. And this ought to be enough. He says, you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and you shall honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he got us already on the first one. You shall not murder. Jesus clarified that if you're angry with your brother, if you call him a name, then you've murdered him in your heart. And that's even before things like lusting and stealing and lying and honoring your father and mother and loving your neighbor in every way, shape, or form possible. Interestingly, however, the young man says he's kept them from his childhood. Now, we all know that's just not true. And everybody standing around knew that wasn't true. R.C. Sproul indicated that if he had been there, he would have replied, what? You haven't kept these commandments since you got up this morning. And you're claiming to keep them since you were a child. Perhaps the young ruler was only thinking superficially. I've not literally murdered anybody. I've not literally committed adultery. But even to think I was never in a court of law and bore witness and told a lie. I've always honored your father and mother. Never disobeyed. Something, you know, he's clearly, there's problems here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you and I both know that we break these all the time. So Jesus took him a step further. He failed to get it here. Jesus put the young man to the test in respect to the two supreme commands in the scriptures. The first and great command is to love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, you must love God completely to the extent that everything you say, think, and do, even to other people, comes out of, is based on your love for him. So that the reason why you do anything is because you love God. Therefore, it is to seek God's glory 100% of the time. You disobey this command anytime you do anything motivated by any reason other than the love for God. And then the first command found in the 10 is also a reinforcement of this command: you shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, you must be devoted to God alone. You must worship him and nothing else. Forsaking all other things and people, you worship him. There's no descendant of Adam who has ever naturally loved God that way, even for a moment. And the rich young ruler is about to understand that is true of him as well. He's about to see that he's not kept the commandments as he thought he had. So Jesus said to him, okay, he says, what do I lack? And Jesus says, well, if you would be perfect, that is, if you would be complete, then sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus was putting the young man to the test. If God commands him to sell his possessions, what will he do? Will he love his possessions, or will he love God? Where is his allegiance? Where is his worship? At one and the same time, actually, Jesus is doing two things here. He is pressing this rich young man with the law by basically the embodiment of those first two commands. He's putting them upon him. But he's also, in a way, preaching the gospel to him. At least how you actually do receive eternal life. The rich young man would either obey or disobey. If he refused to do this thing, then he would demonstrate very clearly a breaking of the commands to love God above all and have no other God but God. But if he would obey, it would also reflect an acceptance of the gospel. That is, if he would sell it all and come follow Jesus, then he basically would be repenting of all his life, everything else, and coming to be devoted to Christ. If he would forsake his possessions, the young ruler would demonstrate repentance. If he would follow Jesus, he would demonstrate faith in him. The call of the gospel, the good news call, based on what God has done, is that people who would receive eternal life would repent of sin and trust in Jesus. He doesn't ask everyone necessarily who comes to him to literally sell all their possessions, but he does require that we turn all we have and all we are over to him. That it's no longer considered to be ours, but his. And then, therefore, it's ours under his rule to do with as he would want us to do. Jesus calls those who would follow him to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. He calls us to relinquish our goods, to relinquish claim over our bodies, to relinquish claim over our lives, to relinquish claim over our time, to relinquish our rights, our right not to be offended, mistreated, and so on and so forth. We have no inalienable rights under Christ. What was ours is now his. And when we live that way, it makes a complete and utter difference. And he calls us then to trust him and live for him. Now, I've been thinking lately on a verse or two out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 15 says this. Basically, it says that Jesus died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. In other words, Jesus died for us so that we live for him. That means everything. It's all his. That's repentance. That's turning it all over to him. That's denying self. And Jesus is calling the rich young ruler, therefore, to repent and follow him, to trust. He's calling him to faith, a faith that would be demonstrated by trusting Jesus, going where he goes. You believe him, so you trust his sacrifice for your sins. You love him, you obey him, and you follow him. You trade earthly treasure for heavenly treasure, which is eternal. So our preaching of the gospel must confront people with these two realities. One, God is holy. Two, man is a sinner. We are lawbreakers, traitors against God. Then, when people understand that, may human beings realize that they have no good works to offer God in order to get eternal life. Then they may see that their greatest concern is that the wages of sin against a holy God is death. They must face His judgment and eternal righteous wrath. And then might human beings realize that eternal life can only be received as a gift. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. It will never be deserved. And only then will they be ready to receive the gift the only way that it is given, through faith. A faith that repents of sin. A faith that, forsaking all, denying self, follows Christ Jesus. Did you think that there was a good thing you could do to have eternal life? Do you think you've done enough good things to earn eternal life? Then you are mistaken. And Jesus would have you know it. You're not a good person. I'm not a good person. We are sinners. And all the collection of everything we think we've done that wasn't really done for the glory of God, but for our own glory, that we've piled up to point to show what we've done is actually something that cries out for our condemnation. Because we've not done it for God. We've done it for ourselves. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. You must receive it as a gift. You receive that gift by faith. It's a faith that lets go of everything else, every other hope. It takes hold of Jesus as your only hope and your only confidence and your certainty that now to stand before God, you stand justified in Him, in Him alone. If you have not left yourself to find eternal life in Christ alone, oh, I urge you to do so today, right now, even where you are in your own heart, to cry out to God and faith from your heart to trust in Christ. But many can come to that point of understanding and still not believe. And so we turn our attention now to gospel rejection, because that's what this young man did, is he rejected the gospel. His response is tragic and sad. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he was determined to transact with God on the level of his own performance. And he was unwilling to divest himself of his earthly riches. He was unwilling to have the Lord as his God. He had many possessions, and his possessions had him. And he wanted eternal life. He wanted something he knew he didn't have. He wanted peace, satisfaction, hope, the thought that death would mean going to heaven, but valued his earthly possessions more. He did not value the God of heaven. He exchanged what is eternal and satisfying for what is passing away. The lure of earthly goods and pursuits is powerful. Is it powerful in your life? Do you have wants for things? And that drives you much of the time? Or you feel that coming out of your flesh constantly? The lure of earthly goods and pursuits is powerful. It appeals to the flesh. It promises pleasure and happiness and satisfaction. And it delivers, but for a split second. These things are so short-lived and such a lousy substitute for God Himself. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Now lastly, I want you to consider gospel provision. That is the provision that in a roundabout sort of way is brought out to us as we think about Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. As I think about the rich young ruler, I am made to think about one who is the true ruler of the universe. The one with whom the young man was speaking. The young man was seeking to do what he could not. That is, to perform a good deed to earn eternal life. Well, the young ruler had no hope for doing something to gain eternal life himself because he had no hope of keeping the law of God. And neither do we. But praise God. There is one who came to keep and did keep and has kept the law of God completely. Honor father, love neighbor, not murder, not commit adultery, not covet, not bear false witness, not even in his heart. Not with his words, not with his thoughts. Who loved the Lord God the way the word says we're called to do, and loved him completely, and loved him so much in that way that he even went to the cross out of the love of God. There is one who came to keep the law perfectly, and he did. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, kept the law of God perfectly and completely. And not only did he keep the law, he met the law's requirements for sacrifices so that he himself could meet those requirements and become a sacrifice in the place of sinners, offered up to God a satisfying aroma so that God can now give on the basis of his death, can give the gift of eternal life earned by Jesus to those who could never earn it on their own. Hanging on the cross, Jesus performed the truly good deed that gains eternal life for sinners. He laid down his life for his people and gained eternal life for all who will follow him. The gospel of Christ, the gospel is Christ, crucified and risen from the dead to bring salvation and life eternal to those who will turn to him and trust in his work. It's a message only a hopeless and guilty sinner will appreciate. It didn't just come to make your day better. It didn't just come to help you through your problems. Well, not as you look at them anyway. You see, your problem is not that your car won't start or your ice maker doesn't work or something like that. Your problem is your sin. And it so far outshadows all the other problems that they simply don't really matter. But he came to deal with your greatest and truest problem. And he did it decisively by dying on the cross as a substitute and rising from the dead and becoming an advocate for all of his children before the Father's throne. But again, you won't appreciate that if you haven't come to realize that you're not a good person, that there is no one who is good but God. Now is the time for you to admit your sin and turn and trust Jesus, unlike what this rich young guy did. The old hymn issues the grand invitation, come. Every soul by sin oppressed, come. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. And only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you now. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler makes it clear why we need the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because God is holy and we are utterly sinful. We are helpless sinners before holy God. We cannot save ourselves. And until a person is drowning, they don't appreciate the beauty of a life ring. But when they're drowning, they will grab it with all their might and hold on in order to be saved out of the waters. This encounter also shows us why some refuse the gospel. Imagine this. a drowning man with his arms around a treasure chest who will not let go of the chest to grab the life ring. And he goes down forever because he can't hold on to both. He can only hold on to one. That is the tragedy of the rich young ruler. Is that he walked away from the eternal life because he held on to temporal riches and wealth that are passing away. Jesus' warning is this: for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You give careful thought and consideration to these things from the mouth of God. Let's pray.